So, why would we study a book called Esther, not Ezra, Esther, at the end of the series? Why would we bother to study such a book that was contested as its inclusion in the Old Testament canon? Because it's the one book in all of the Bible that doesn't mention God. His name is not mentioned in the entire 10 chapters of the book. So why did it get included in the Old Testament canon, the Bible as a whole now? And why would we finish our series from Ezra looking at such a book? Let's find out why. Let's just rock and roll through this. I have to do some quick review, and the review will make sense of why we're going to go to Esther. Maybe this is your first day with us. This won't take long, but it'll give more meaning, more context to the text that we're going to land in later this morning. So Esther, by the way, is the 12th of 12 history books. So if you remember from Route 66, when we went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, a book a week, and we hit that second section after Torah that was Genesis to Deuteronomy, and we had all that history, right? Remember that? The last of those 12 is this book, Esther. And where we've been for the last several weeks is in the book of Ezra, which is really a clear visual image of two halves. Zerubbabel brings them back from what? They've been in exile, remember? Remember they had gone into captivity because they'd been disobedient, and they'd gone to Babylonia for 70 years, just as, if you remember, Isaiah, about 700 years beforehand, had mentioned this in 44 and 28, who says of Cyrus, well, Cyrus isn't around yet, okay? So this is a prophetic utterance that was fulfilled. He says, 7 centuries before, Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And about 600 years before, like 100 years after that, Jeremiah says in 29:14, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I've sent you. So we get to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and remember that that Cyrus guy that Isaiah had mentioned says, it says of him, in his first year as king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to say, and that's when he said, hey, you guys can go back. And so they go back, firstly, with this guy, Zerubbabel, and it's all about rebuilding the altar and the temple, remember? And then Ezra, years later, will come back to rebuild the people, or like the word, like to invest Torah into them and to remind them of who they are. But something significant happens here, remember? There's a big break between chapter 6 and 7. That little page in your Bible is almost 6 decades. And in that pause is the story of Esther. And that's why we're going to finish there. And if you've not been here, we've talked about the sovereignty of God and how God works in the affairs of nations and people. And we've seen 4 kings unfold here. Cyrus, we started with. Then we had Darius. And then we had Artaxerxes over there. And in the middle is his daddy, Xerxes. And in that time, something huge is going to happen. So in a way, it feels like when you get here, it's like, meanwhile, back in Susa, this is what happens. So if you've got a Bible with you, open up or turn it on to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll pick up the story right there. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who is also known as Xerxes, and that's who I'm going to call him the rest of the day because it's a lot easier to say when you're talking fast. This Xerxes, look at what it says. This Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants. This is important to note and to remember. We have an historical faith. I heard somebody say this week in a different context, this is not a Narnia story. And that's important to connect with. All of you C.S. Lewis lovers and Narnia, yay, I am too. It's awesome. But this text today is not a Narnia story. It is a story that happened embedded in history. That's why when it mentions cities and kings that archaeology has shown and historical documents outside of the Bible, it only gives credence and strength and believability to the book that we call our precious Bible, right? So where is Susa? Susa is Shush, Iran, today. It was the winter palace of the Persian kings. It's where those guys went, like if this, like they went to Florida, right, to get warm, and it's where they wintered, and from that place we see this Xerxes in his might, and he really likes to throw a party. And as we look at his parties through these texts, I want you to ask yourself, in light of the title of the message today, My Part in the Rebuilding, like, what is it? And I said this in my pastor chat this week. When we think about my part in the rebuilding, you have to say, I have one. Like, I have one. I hope you're at that point. The real question is, like, what specifically is it, Lord? Like, to not even acknowledge if you got one is a bad place to be. I just want to invite you to the party. I want to invite you to the table. You've got one, whether you recognize that or not. News, flash, you do. And it's important, and it matters big time. So as we walk through this morning and this afternoon, I want you to really ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, like, show me my place in this story. So a lot of times in American gospel now, in American life now, it turns into what's called narcissism, which is like a narcissistic view of the Bible. Like, it's all about me, right? It's not all about you. The Bible's about Christ and his majesty and his pursuit of us to give us life eternal through his life, death, and resurrection. So we're a part, but we're not the stars. There is a grand narrative called the Gospel of Jesus, and we're in the story, but he is the story. And so as we look at Esther now, we can see that really come into play in a beautiful way. And if you weren't a part of Route 66, here's your cartoon to remember the book. Esther, how do you know this is the book of Esther? How do you know the theme of Esther? There's a queen who's got an S and she's stirring, Esther. There's an Esther. And what kind of cat's with her? It's a Persian cat. So Esther is about the queen of Persia. And I'll say this now, and I'm going to say it a lot through the morning. The book is not about her courage or Mordecai's courage. The book is really about the providence and the sovereignty of God. That's really what it's about, much more than anything. But she had a big part to play in it, just like you do. You go, well, I'm not a queen of anything. Well, that's okay. You're an Imago Dei bearing the image of God, and you're an Imago Christi if you're a Christian. And you have a sphere of influence that might involve two people or 50 or 100 or six. So that's your place. And that's your sacred space in history right now to influence. Because God is sovereign. And even though his name is not mentioned in that book, his fingerprints are seen all over it. Look at what the text goes on to say in verse 3. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. How many days? 180 days. Like, how many of you got a party this week? Anybody have a birthday party going on for your crew or have had one or one come up? 180 days is quite a party. That's a lot of partying. And this isn't good partying. This is the bad partying. And we're going to see why in a minute. But they don't stop there. It says in verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the garden of the king's palace. Queen Vashti, verse 9, says she had her own little party for the ladies. And on the seventh day, in verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's a nice way of saying he was drunk. On that seventh day, on the 187th day, it says he commanded his eunuchs who served him to bring Queen Vashti in so that they could admire her beauty. How would you feel about that, ladies? Hey, your husband wants you to come out to the garage so all his guys can, like, look at you as eye candy. You'd be like, well, tell him I'm not coming, right? That's what she did. And that's what you would do. I say, I'm not going to be eye candy for you. So in verse 19, his men say, if it pleases the king. Now listen, that phrase occurs 9 times in the Bible total. 7 of them are right here, and the other 2 are in Nehemiah. So there was like this indulgent nature of the kings of that era to say, if it pleases you, let a royal order go out that Vashti is to never again come before you. Let you give that position to someone better than her. So Vashti, because she refuses to be eye candy, is invited to leave the kingdom. And to fix that problem, Xerxes has a national beauty pageant. And all of the beautiful ladies, look at chapter 2, verse 1 or 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be brought, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces. And remember, there were 127 provinces to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem of Susa, the citadel. And let the young woman, verse 4, who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. And there was a Jew in Susa whose name was Mordecai. So Mordecai is this ordinary fellow, this Jew living in captivity. So who is he? He's one of the Jews who didn't go back with Zerubbabel. Okay? He's one of those guys that stuck around and was in the background. And it says in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, which is the Hebrew name of Esther, which is her Persian name. And he was raising her as the who was the daughter of his uncle. So she's his cousin. And her Persian name is Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. And they've got this thing going on because she's an orphan. Her mom and dad had died, and Mordecai took her in, and she's there too. She's another one of those who's not gone back. And so listen to this period of beautification. Verse 12, when the time came for each young woman to go to King Xerxes, after 12 months being under the regulations for the women, there was a regular period of beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months of spice and ointment. So they had this really long spa. Like, it was a spa year, right? It was a spa year. And then in verse 17, it says that he loved her more than all the others. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then he gave another feast. It was Vashti's feast. But in verse 19, it says, but when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Where is that? We need to notice, this is the palace complex that Darius built, that Xerxes built on further, okay? And you cannot appreciate the size of this. I'm going to tell you why in a moment. But this is the king's gate right here. And this is where Mordecai was hanging out. And as we walk through, I want you to just start noting, because I'm going to give you 6 or 7 little fingerprints that I see where God's sovereignty and providence are in play in this story. So forget that his name's not in the book. You see his activity. You see the power of his Holy Spirit working. And here at this city gate, they didn't find this thing until the 1970s. Had found this in the 1800s, but they didn't find this because it's a good distance away. There's a bridge across, there's a moat that goes around this thing, and it's big. It's 130 by 100 feet, and it's estimated that it's about 30 to 50 feet tall. Now, what's substantial about this, what gives you context, this complex here is 250 acres. This whole property, I think, is about 35, 36 acres. 250 acres. This complex. So the king of Persia had quite a house. The king of Persia was a big deal in his own eyes. King of Persia was the ruler of the world and the universe as he knew it, and he thought he was in charge of the affairs of the nations. 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. But as I read this week in a different context, what many see as an empire become but a footnote in history. Because rulers of empires like this think they're above history. They think they are the little gods or the big gods of all. And then in time, they get a grave. And their kingdoms in that palace is flattened today because a young mercurial emperor conqueror named Alexander the Great just destroyed it in 330 BC. Great empire became a footnote in history, became just an episode in history. And so when Mordecai finds out that there's going to be a plot against, look at verse 21 in chapter 2. Mordecai sitting at this king's gate, Bigthan, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai and told Esther, and she told the king, and those guys were killed. And then the king forgot about it. But he forgot about it because of the sovereignty of God, and we're going to see why in a moment. Let's pick up the story in chapter 3. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him on his throne. So he became the prime minister. He became the number two guy. The problem with this is that an Agagite was a descendant of Agag, who was from the Amalekites, who had been longtime enemies of God's people, Israel. And as the battle raged long ago, it was going to rage now, because you got this guy who's got a serious ego, Haman, and Mordecai, who won't acknowledge him. All the other people, because they're told to. The citizens are told to give Haman this honor and dignity. And if you'll notice in verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow down to him, he was filled with fury. Like, he wasn't like casually perturbed, like fury, like just incensed that he won't bow to me. But he disdained to lay hands on him, verse 6 says. But he figured out a way later. So in verse 7, chapter 3, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast Pur, P-U-R. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, which is this month. And we're going to see in a beautiful way how God works things out, because the Feast of Purim, which this comes from, is this week. It's this Thursday evening till Friday evening. And one of the ways that they retell the story, one of the fun things they do when they celebrate this week, the Jews, is that when they tell it, that when they say the name of Haman, all the kids in that room, be it a big room or a small room, hiss and boo. And you know, it's like when you watch a basketball game, and you see, like, and if you've been in the Coliseum or you watch on television, and there's the player from the other team that team hates. Like, maybe, I don't know, just for example, like, if it's a player that's, like, known for, like, tripping people or something, and, like, the other team, like they just hiss every time they see that guy show up or when he touches it, and as soon as he passes it, the hissing stops. That's a very contemporary application from the Feast of Purim, because when they say Haman, all the kids go, the whole time. His name's mentioned, like, 55 times in the story. So it's got to be a lot of hissing happening. So in chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out. So what's going on? He goes to the entrance of the king's gate. No one is allowed to go there in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and the decree reached, there was a mourning among the Jews. Well, what's wrong? Haman had figured out a way to kill the Jews. And so Mordecai's like, hey, Esther, you got to help. You have to do something about this. To which he's like, well, you remember Vashti? Like it's the king and queen thing. Like, she hasn't seen him in 30 days. That's the kind of marriage they have. It's not really a marriage. It's like this political thing. And she's one of many women. And she's like, you remember Vashti? You remember how that went down? I can't go in there. I'm not going to do that. Persian law allowed kings to just have them killed if you just walked in unannounced. It was just a different time in a different space and culture. Like, it wasn't like, oh, great, they're here. No, it's like, kill him. I don't want to be bothered. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? To which she will respond, all right, fast 3 days for me. We'll fast, me and all my girls. And if I perish, I perish. She went from no way to if I die, I die. What was the game changer? That little statement that Mordecai said to his cousin got to her heart and her mind. Because he says, who knows, but for such a time as this. So allow me to just say this very slowly for you. Who knows, but for such a time as this, you sit in the seat of your life right now. One of the greatest dangers and saddest things of life is to start thinking and living in this way, that when I get to this station where I have more influence and more money and more of this and more of that, then I'm just going to be all in and God's really going to use me. Man, that's a sad way to live. God uses everybody in his kingdom right now, right there, right today, you, right now. I remember the first 7 years of our marriage. I don't know what the day or the month in the seventh year, but I remember it was 7 years of marriage for us. We woke up one day from the future thing. We woke up from the, it's going to be better when. And we made a decision at that point to stop living with that illusion that God's going to do more with us when we get things figured out and things are more comfortable and better here and better there. And we just resigned ourselves to say, let's choose to live today. What a novel idea. To wake up every morning and open up my hands and to say, Father, today's a good day. Tomorrow, next month might be great, but today I'm in. So I'm going to choose to live this day as a vessel. And as Mordecai said that to his cousin, she got it. So here's what she does. Verse chapter 5. It says, she's like, hey, I want you to come to a banquet tomorrow and bring Haman with you. And the king's like, sure. She doesn't really say anything about it. They just do it. But Haman goes home with his ego even pumped up more because he's like, you know, I hate to name drop, but I went to dinner last night with Xerxes. And Esther was there too. And she's really pretty. And all that did was serve the purposes of God. And you're going to see why here in a moment. So he gets so angry though when he leaves that. His ego is excited about that. But when Mordecai won't bow again, he goes home and his wife and his buddies tell him, kill him. So he builds a gallows, a hanging tower that's 75 feet tall, a little more than you need. 10 feet might have been enough. This room, I asked this week, I think is maybe 30 feet tall. Look up. 75 feet tall, hanging gallows. He builds because this guy he barely knows won't bow to him. Everybody else does. But he's so driven by his arrogance and his ego, he's like, I'm going to kill him. So in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, on that night, the king couldn't sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was read, and it was found, rather, written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And the king said, what honor, distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And they said, nothing. And this is where that sovereignty of God comes into place, because they should have when it happened, but they didn't. So if you'll drop down to verse 6, Haman comes in, and the king says, hey, what do you think we should do for that guy that has done so much for the king? Like, who should I really like bless, and what should I do for him? And Haman's like, he's talking about me, because I'm everything. It's all about me, Haman, Haman, Haman. So he says, well, I think royal robes should be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on his head a royal crown. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to this man and dress him and proclaim him in the city as he walks along, like, da-da-da-da, look at this awesome guy. So the king says to Haman, great idea. Go do everything you said and give it to Mordecai. So Mordecai, sorry, I just so bad. Mordecai was mortified that, like, what? Like, you got to be kidding me. So you can imagine if you're that narcissistic and insecure and you're walking the horse through the city, yay to the great guy. He's got the robe and the crown, and I hate him, but I can't say it. Yay, yay, yay. And that night, he goes to a second banquet. Chapter 7. Esther brings about another banquet for them. She tells him the story, how there's this plot to kill the Jews, of which that's been a secret to this point. And all of a sudden, there's this revelation. And he's like, who would do such a thing? And as Haman is, you know, kind of eating supper, she's like, that guy. Like, there's three of us. It's not me or you, honey. It's the third dinner guest. And so in just comedic fashion, he leaves in his anger. Haman is like pleading with her, and he falls on top of her, not trying to assault her or harm her. But when Xerxes comes back in, he's like, are you serious? You're like going to assault my own wife in my own palace? Like, kill him. Like, he is fired up. This is a guy, it doesn't take much to give him the ability to say to someone, I'd like him taken out. And so now you got a guy who has promised to do this, laying on top of his wife on the couch, and it's done. And so he is hung on this gallows, this thing that he had prepared to put Mordecai on. And so if you'll just notice down in chapter 9, verse 20, it says, Mordecai recorded these things, sent letters to the Jews, this feast of the deliverance of all the nation, all the peoples in the nations, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same. And so Adar on our calendar is like mid-February, and it moves a little bit on our calendar, but it is this Thursday. It's this feast of Purim. It's this from the word pure, which is the casting of lots that Haman had used. And on this festival, so this is not one of the festivals in the Bible. This isn't one of the feasts and festivals that Moses gave. But it is a feast that Esther and Xerxes, Mordecai, declared that is kept to this day. And it is one of the most joyful ones that they have. They give presents. They give food to the poor. They do plays. They wear costumes. They hiss at the name of Haman when the story is read. And so they call these days Purim. So what is her part in this story? She's just an ordinary Jewish girl. Nobody even knows she's Jewish. And the big dog in the big house throws his wife to the curb because she won't be eye candy. And we're bringing in all these virgins, not just like, you know, get all the pretty virgins in Charlotte. Go into the 127 lands that I dominate and rule over and bring them. Who knows the size of that? And she's like, well, I'm just one. I'm just one of the girls. But she was just one in the hand of a providential sovereign God. And you, my friend, are just one life in the hand of a sovereign and providential God. Here's some amazing thoughts for us to consider. When you just let your brain just kind of just get some of this for a moment, how God works in the affairs of people. The first thing is, it's Persia, not Assyria or Babylon, that's in control right now. Why does that matter? Because if you remember, the Assyrians, when they dominated somebody, they just threw everybody to the wind. That's why when they took the north, the 10 tribes of the 12 in the north, that was Israel, when Assyria took over, remember in 722 BC, they just were like, poof. That's why there's no lineage to the 12 tribes. Because they just got blown to the wind. But then they were taken over by the Babylonians, who took the bottom two tribes, remember, in 586 BC. But their policy was not the same. Instead of just like to the wind, they like took them home. And that's what they did. They took them back to Babylon, and they were like living there with us. They assimilated into us. They ate our food. They sang our songs. And they could, you know, do whatever they want at home at night, I guess. But that's not who's in charge when this happens. Who's in charge? Persia. And Persia, when they overthrew the Babylonians, they had a third policy that was different than that. Their policy, remember, was, hey, y'all go home. Because they figured that happy citizens were going to be defending citizens. So if you go to the perimeter of our kingdom and you're living life and all is well because you got to go home and eat your food and sing your songs and worship the way you want to worship, you're going to be more likely to be favorable to me as the emperor, and you'll defend your land and mine because it's the same thing. That's who's on the throne when this goes down. Secondly, Vashti is removed just in time for this young girl, this young Jewish girl, to be put on the throne. Just a coincidence that he got mad and all his buddies said, you know, this is what they said to him. They said, you got to deal with your wife. In fact, she won't come in here and let us look at her. Because if you don't, women everywhere are going to go wild. That's what it says. It's Persian wives going wild on HBO. And they were basically saying, if you don't get your wife in order, our wives are going to be going crazy, and they won't listen to us either. And that's why he tossed her to the curb. Is it any accident that he got such lousy counsel and tossed her to the curb just in time for a Jewish woman to be ascended to the throne? Because, listen, Haman was going to hate Mordecai anyway. But if his cousin hadn't been on the throne, wouldn't have been stopped. So thirdly, what are the chances and the odds statistically that Esther, with her beauty, after her 1 year spa, would be chosen? I wish I could have found that. I don't know, we would know that because we don't have the exact number. What are the odds of that? They're pretty good when God, who is sovereign, is calling the shots. Fourthly, what were the odds that Mordecai would be standing in the right spot at the king's gate to hear about the plot to kill Xerxes that he told Esther that was thwarted? What are the chances of that? He could have been on the other side of the gate. He could have been like, I don't know, fishing in the moat around the palace complex. Who knows? Is that an accident? No way. God allowed him to hear that because he would find favor with him later. Fifthly, what are the chances that the night before he's going to get killed, Mordecai, what are the chances that the king can't sleep that night? What are the chances that he says, hey, go read, I need a little story time. I need somebody to read me a bedtime story. This is the king of Persia, and he wants a bedtime story? You kidding me? And what are the chances that when they read from those annals, and he'd been on the throne, I think, 7 years, Persian kings kept meticulous records, especially of those who had been favorable to them. What are the odds of that in the bedtime story of milk and cookies with Xerxes? Sixthly, what are the chances that Haman would have built the gallows for execution that quickly for himself in Xerxes' wrath? And seventh, this is just a pondering thought. Ezra was a lot younger man, might have been a teenager, when Esther became queen. Because remember, he's still there. It's years later, about 20 years later, after Esther becomes queen, that Ezra goes back with the second wave. So he's living there, right? The scribe, he's still there. And have you ever contemplated your own life and thought about such things when you're like, wow. Like sometimes I've told my kids when they were younger, and the two that are now married, would say, you think your husband like lives here in Houston or Charlotte? Or do you think like he might be stuck in Nebraska or Egypt or Mexico or England? What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. The sovereignty of God and the providence of God is moving the affairs and the pieces of history on the macro scale and the micro scale. Proverbs 21:1, remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course. God moves nations and tiny little pieces called one life to accomplish his purposes. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his plans and purposes. So as you consider the fact that Ezra was running around like a young dude, Esther's on the throne, not much is happening yet, and he has no clue. What do you think God might be doing in your life right now? You have no idea about. Isn't that cool to consider? That even if it's not the most pleasant of things, that God has promised to be with us. He'll never leave you or forsake you, and to walk with you through those things. Does your life count? Absolutely. My part in the rebuilding? Play your part. Play your part. And if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus said the best place to start is to love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two. Out of the 613, you get the 10 great, 10 commandments, and from that you get two. And on these two, everything hangs. You love God, love people well, and you will fulfill your destiny, but you've got to be willing. When she said, if I perish, I perish, that wasn't easy. It looks easy in a movie, or it looks easy when you're reading it because you know the end of the story. But she didn't know the end of the story. You've heard me talk about these guys through the years. The guy on the right is William Wilberforce. The guy on the left is Isaac Milner. You think, well, who cares? Big deal. I'll tell you what, a big deal. There are no slaves in Britain or the British Empire today because of the little guy on the right who weighed about 110 pounds. The guy on the left, Isaac Milner, was considered a giant. He was huge. And so in due time, in 1781, he starts his work in the British Parliament at like the age of 21. He was a young guy. He was brilliant. And he had been raised by family members, and had been sent to his aunt and uncle in another city. And when his guardians found out, they sent for him to get him back because his family were holy rollers. They were enthusiasts. They were Methodists. The Methodists were the feared holy rollers in the 1700s in England, thanks to Charles and John Wesley. And his granddad said, if he becomes a Methodist or an enthusiast, he won't see a dime of my inheritance. So he brought him back. And he got secular and he goes to Cambridge, but he gets elected to British Parliament at 21 or so. And in 1784, 3 years after that, he takes a trip to the French Riviera, which was in a cart, a wagon. The guy he was supposed to go with bailed on him. So we got a surprise guest who crawled in his wagon. This guy, who, by the way, was the professor, the Lucasian professor at Cambridge, which was the chair that Isaac Newton held and most recently Stephen Hawking held. So he's kind of smart. I think his brain is as big as his stature. And so is he. And along the way, and this was a long journey, William sees a book in his luggage called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And he says, what is that? And he says, it's one of the best books I've ever read. Would you like to talk about it? And they did. And along the way, little William, the fierce lion of the British Parliament, gave his life to Christ. And you know what his first thought was? I should become a minister. And his best friend, who was the Prime Minister of England, William Pitt, said, no. This is a great call to all of you who are in the marketplace, which is like most of the room. He said, make a difference for this thing you want to do in Parliament. And he did. But you know how hard it was? 44 years after he starts, British Empire outlaws slavery. It took 20 in Britain, 44 for the British Empire. And 4 days before he died, they came to his bedside and they said, it's done. It's done. Just one guy. Just one dude. But he played his part. And slavery was overthrown. And that story influenced American history as well, because they saw what had been done there to outlaw it. It was an influence for the good. What is your place? What is your part in the story? When you got that figured out, just do it. Just get after it. Hear the gospel in this. Hear the gospel in this grand story of Esther. Because had they not played their part, there would be no young girl named Mary who would have an angel come and say, you will bear a child and that thing is in you is conceived by the Holy Spirit, because Mary is a Jew. Had Haman's plot succeeded, they would have exterminated the people that God had called from the time of Abram, who became Abraham and who had the 12 tribes of Israel in time, one of whom was Judah, from which we get the line of the tribe of Judah. Mary wouldn't have happened. There would be no gospel story. If this young girl and her cousin had not had the courage to say, if I perish, I perish, but let's do this thing. So what Esther teaches us is this. It's not so much about what we do. It's about the sovereignty and the providence of God in this, that it frees us to rest and to run. So first and foremost, guys, the book of Esther is about the sovereignty of God. But you know what? You got a part to play in it. It's that paradox of God's sovereignty and free will. Yeah, he's in charge, but he's invited us to the party and to the play. Will you do your part? Will you play your part? The next generation is counting on you. The next generation is counting on you. Let's pray about that. I want to ask you to bow your head. If you want to come pray at an altar down here, if you want to pray in your chair, if you want to turn around your chair, if you want to kneel at your couch at home in your kitchen, pull your car over. Father, we bow before you right now and we confess our awe of how you work in history, but also how you work in the now. And Father, we pray that if there's any in this room who has never been born again, who has never trusted you as Savior, that they would confess that sin right now by simply saying, Father, forgive me of my sin. It's clear. I know it. I get it. I am. And I believe Jesus is Lord. I confess him as such. Would you forgive me? And through that forgiveness, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? to live the rest of my days. And Father, all of us right now, we ask, show us our part and give us the courage to play that part. Pray over that, would you? Just for a moment. Go for it.